And taking up our reading once again in verse 7 of that chapter, Colossians chapter 4, and beginning to read at verse 7. Colossians 4 and at verse 7, down to the end of the chapter. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justus, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfil it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in Colossians, we've been looking at some of these people that Paul makes mention of as he brings that epistle to its conclusion. Paul is imprisoned, you remember, in the city of Rome for the sake of the gospel at this point in his life. And as he sends off the epistle to the Colossians, so he sends the greetings and the salutations of some of those who are with him in Rome just at that point, Marcus and Aristarchus and Epaphras and Luke and Demas and so on. In addition to that, you remember, he also asked to be remembered himself to some of the people that he is writing to. And so what you have in the closing verses of the epistle to the Colossians is this whole collection of names and people and personages who in one way or other were involved in the work of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ on the face of this earth of ours. Some of them, as we've said already over the preceding weeks, are well known to us, at least by name, out of other parts of the Word of God to our souls. Some of them are not so well known, and some of them wouldn't be known at all apart from passages like these closing verses of the epistle to the Colossians. But whatever, they all took a part in the work of the gospel, and on account of that, their names stand written on the Word of God, you would say in that sense, forever and forevermore. Well, as I say, over this past number of weeks, over the past sermons, it's some of these people that we've taken up and thought about as examples given to us on the pages of the Word of God for our life of faith, if we are the Lord's people through faith in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Tychicus, you remember, along with that young man, Onesimus, they're mentioned in verses 7 to 9, and together they act like God's postmen, we say. They are the two who carried this letter to the Colossians, also the letter that we read about later on to the Laodiceans, and also the one that was sent to that man Philemon. Though that letter to the Laodiceans hasn't come down to us in the will and purpose of God, it's in that little epistle to Philemon that you learn so much about that young man, Onesimus. As Paul writes to Philemon, then he speaks about Onesimus as the one whom I have begotten in my bonds. And that gives you that whole tremendous picture of that day when Paul was in that Roman prison house, and in whatever way that young man Onesimus, a runaway slave of Philemon, made his way to Paul, and by the grace of God, under the preaching of the Lord's apostle, he was begotten again, as Peter would say, unto a lively hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the Saviour. That's Onesimus. Tychicus is referred to as being a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. That's in verse 7. And then in verses 12 and 13, we're told about that man Epaphras, who is always laboring fervently for you in prayers, says the apostle to the Colossian believers, and laboring also in prayers for other as well. And then in our time together for last week, we looked at something of those two men, Mark and Barnabas, as they come before us in verse 10 of the chapter. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, says Paul, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. So up to this point then, it's Tychicus, Onesimus, Epaphras, Marcus, and Barnabas. And I trust as we've looked at those people in their work and their calling and their position before the Lord, then we've at least gleaned something out of those lives given to us in the pages of God's Word for our life of faith in this present world. Now, they're not in order, you remember we said that, but simply looking at them as they appear to be profitable to us. Now, in our time together for this morning, one of the better known names, I suppose you could say, that I want us to look at, and that's the one who in verse 14 of the chapter is referred to as the beloved physician. Luke, the beloved physician, says Paul, and Demas greet you. Luke, the beloved physician. And so, very much in common with the others that we've looked at over the weeks that have gone before, we'll look at something of the life of Luke as it's given to us in the pages of God's Word, and also some of the ever-abiding lessons. That's the important thing. It's the application of God's words to our souls that is the all-important thing. So we endeavour to look and see what the Word of God is setting before us, and then how all of that applies to us as we live out our lives in the world. For the sake of division, then, we can think of Luke under three headings: in his task, and in his travels, and in his title. Those three things. And first of all, then, when the man Luke comes before us, then you think about him, I suppose especially you would say, in that great task that was given to him under the hand of the Lord. And that great task, of course, was to be one of the 10 men of the Holy Spirit of God to set down for us the Word of God in that written form that we have it today and which we can rejoice in all the days of our life. Like so many other of the servants of the Lord that we read about on the pages of the Word of God, there are so many things that we don't know about this man, Luke, whom God raised up for that great purpose and for that great task. Perhaps like the devout soldier you see in Acts chapter 10. We don't know so many things. We don't know where Luke was born or when Luke was born, where he grew up in his boyhood or where he might have settled in later life, or indeed where he died or where he was buried. We're not told any of those things at all. We don't know who his mother was or who his father was, if he had many sisters and brothers or no sisters and brothers. We're not told any of those things at all. When it comes to that kind of information, generally speaking, on the pages of God's Word, we don't really have much of that kind of information. And that certainly holds true with this man, Luke. And so nothing is recorded of Luke by himself. And ultimately, of course, nothing along that line is recorded of Luke by the Holy Spirit of God. What we do know about Luke, though, are things like these. And let me just list them for you. One, of course, he was a doctor. And that's pretty evident from that title that the Lord's apostle gives to him in those verses in Colossians. Luke, the beloved physician, he says. Luke, the beloved doctor. Two, he was not one of the original band of the disciples who followed the Lord in the days of his flesh. For as we'll see later on, he was committed to, or dependent rather, on eyewitnesses who actually were with Christ when Christ was here, the things that he spoke and the things that he did and so on. And three, he was a Gentile. Luke wasn't a Jew, as Paul numbers him in the listing there in Colossians, not among the Jewish believers, but among the Gentile believers that he sends his greetings from Rome to the church at Colossae. Four, he was the man under God who wrote more of the New Testament scriptures of God than any other man as far as bulk of pages is concerned. He was the man that did that great work. And five, he was Paul's traveling companion on so many occasions, and he was with the Lord's Apostle Paul right up until the hour of Paul's death. Luke, the beloved physician, was with the great Apostle Paul when he finally pillowed his head there in the city of Rome for the last time, was led out and was put to death in the name of Jesus Christ the Saviour. Now, how he comes to be the man under God, of course, who wrote the greater part of the New Testament, individually speaking, is this. It's down to the fact that he wasn't only the author, the penman of the gospel that bears his name. Of course, he was the author, the penman, who was used by the Spirit of God to write the Acts of the Apostles, that very, very part of God's word that we're reading through right now. And so there came that day when the Lord came by the Spirit, took up Luke, the beloved physician, so that he wrote down what we have in the Gospels. He wrote down what we have in the Acts of the Apostles. And it's out of those two great portions of God's word, and some other bits and pieces as well, then that you glean something of what Luke was like as a servant of the Lord. How he thought, how he acted, what he did, what he said on some occasions, those kinds of things give us a picture of this man whom the Lord's Apostle calls Luke, the beloved physician, and sends the greetings of Luke, the beloved physician, to the church of the Lord in Colossae. Well, let's turn to the gospel first of all, to the first few opening verses of the gospel of Luke, and there you see, you get something of a glimpse of what this servant of the Lord was like. And also, of course, as we'll see, something of the applications to our soul. Now, it's that great task of writing, first of all, the gospel that bears his name. So the first four verses are the introduction to the gospel. Forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered unto them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You see, the first thing, my friends, is this, that like Mark that we looked at last week, another author of one of the Gospels, all you have to do, surely, is to read those opening verses of Luke's Gospel, and you find that he was a man that was totally committed to the task that was given to him, totally committed to give the Word of God to all who would follow after him. Luke is writing to this man, Theophilus. We don't know who Theophilus was. He was a nobleman of one kind or another. You learn that from the introduction. And it's obvious also that he has received some instruction or other with regards to the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. Perhaps he's been told about how Christ was born, or some of the ways that Christ lived, the fact that he had died on the cross, the fact perhaps that he had risen again from the dead. Those kind of things he had been instructed in already. But you see, what Luke is setting out to do is this. He's setting out to tell him precisely what all of those things mean and what the implications of all of those things are to his heart and to his mind. That's how the gospel came to be written in the first place in human terms. The epistles were written to different churches. The epistle to Philemon was written to an individual man. That's how God caused it to be. But of course, the word goes on ever and ever and ever. And the gospel came to be written, the gospel of Luke, to this man Theophilus. You see the overall title, as you would say, that Luke gives to that gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order, he says, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us. And you see, right at the outset, what he's telling this man Theophilus and all generations to come who will read this word, that these are the things which the Church of Jesus Christ believed, and these are the things which determine whether or not a man or a woman or a young person is a Christian, is a believer, whether or not a church is a Christian church. They hold to these things most surely believed amongst us. And as you read through the Gospel of Luke, of course, it becomes evident what those things are. The virgin birth of Christ, his holy life, his atoning death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension back to glory again. All of these things are the things most surely believed amongst us. And my friends, when a man like Luke talks like that about the gospel that has been committed into his hands to record, that is what each and every person who will have any validity of a Christian profession must believe. You know, years ago, we used to talk about the three R's. We used that in education even years ago. But even among the churches of Christ, the believers, they used to talk about the three R's. Ruin by the fall, regeneration by the Spirit, redemption by the blood. Those three R's, which surely are things that are to be most surely believed amongst us. And when you think about ruin by the fall, you pour into that Eden, and God made man at the beginning, and man sinned, and God cast him out of the garden, and the curse of God came upon him. But with that, the promise of God, that he would send the promised seed at his own appointed time. Redemption by the blood points us up to the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem, the way he was born, in the holy life that he lived, so that he was a perfect sacrifice to go to the cross and redeem a people unto himself by the outpouring of his blood. And the resurrection, the regeneration by the Spirit, all of that work of the Holy Spirit that takes place in a person's soul, so that they know these things of a truth, and they are the things which they believe, and they are the things most surely believed in the hearts and the souls of God's people and amongst the Lord's people for all times. So it's those things, you see, that this man Luke is committed to. What he's going to write, he says, these are the things most surely believed amongst us. And my friends, be sure that we believe the things of the gospel, not another gospel, not a version of the gospel, not man's philosophy or anything else, but those things which stand written are the things that we are to most surely believe. And then something else that tells us surely, I think, something about the character of Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us. Now you see, not only did he believe the things in his own heart and soul, but he did something with those things, which he'll do in the gospel, of course. But what he does, he refers to as a declaration, as a proclamation. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And he would tell it out what he believed. He proclaimed the things that he believed. Not only what they believed, of course, but the things that God had done. That's the all-important thing. These aren't men's opinions that he's going to be writing about. These are the things which God has done, which we believe, and which we declare. In the opening of the Acts of the Apostles, of course, the other bit of the writing, he says, the former treatise, that's the gospel, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. And you see, the gospel then deals with what God has done in Christ from the birth to the ascension. And then the Acts of the Apostles will deal with what God has done from the ascension and right on into the days that follow. But the point is, these are the things that God has done. That's the kind of commitment that he has to this word that God took up to cause him to record. He believed it and he declared it. It was what was most surely believed amongst the people of God, but it was what was told forth and declared and proclaimed among the people of God. Not only what they believed, but they believed that it was what God had done. And again, if you read through the gospel, it was God who sent John the Baptist. It was God who caused that man to prepare the way before the Lord. It was God who sends the message. It is God who sends his son with power to save. We just sang in that hymn, you see. These are the things that God has done. These are the things most surely believed amongst us, and these are the things which God has done. As I say, very simply, learning from that man, Luke, you learn of that commitment that he had surely to the word that he was lifted up to record, to set down on record for us. And I don't think, as I said last week about Mark, I don't think you can separate out the man that was chosen from the heart and the mind and the soul of the man. It was a unique word. We're not given to set down the word of God. Some people get awful mixed up and they think that what they say is what God is saying. But they didn't think like that. It was a unique word that was given to them. But at the same time, I'm sure when God chose out those men, holy men of old, they were called the Old Testament writers, then he chose them out on account of their heart and their soul towards the word that they were going to be taken up to write down. And look then out of that part of the introduction, surely you see him as a man committed to the things that he's going to write under the Spirit of God given to him. Committed to the word, these are the things, Theophilus, most surely believed amongst us. We declare those things, and he stands unashamedly, and he makes that declaration known. Now, how the gospel came about, as I've said already, from the human side of things, God didn't use typewriters. God didn't simply, in one way or another, just force the pens of those people along. They were influenced by, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. But they were inspired in certain ways and in their personalities. That's why when you read Paul or you read Peter or you read John, there are those differences, there are those characteristics of the person's makeup that come through. And you see, Luke, as I've said, wasn't one of the Lord's original disciples, so he had to then look to others, and it's those others that he speaks about. The Lord granted us his word by many men, in many ways. The Lord oversaw the whole thing, of course, by the Holy Spirit of God, so that it is the inspired word of God. But he granted the word in various ways. And when Luke then tells us how this word came about from his side of things, then you see something of him as well. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. He wasn't there. Luke wasn't an eyewitness, and so he was dependent on those who were eyewitnesses. And so he went to those people. And he asked those people what it was they had seen and heard concerning Jesus Christ the Lord. And so it's the witness of these eyewitnesses then that forms what comes to follow in the book. Now the word that he uses there is a Greek word. The New Testament's written for the most part in the Greek language, of course. And it's the word that we would use today when an autopsy is carried out. You know how that happens. The body is taken, the body is examined, the body is dissected, the body is probed and so on to see what was the cause of death or whatever. That's what's done in an autopsy. Now, that's the word when he speaks about eyewitnesses. He says these people who related these things to me, he says they dissected, they probed, they looked, they were absolutely careful so that the things that they passed on to me, and of course that's Dr. Luke coming out, you see, that's the point, that's the personality. As you read through the Gospel of Luke, you always find medical terms because it's the doctor in his personality under the Holy Spirit of God who writes that. Same at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, the things most surely believed among us. That's the prognosis. That's the diagnosis. That's all that was taking place under the Lord. And so here you see, these people, it was as though they had carried out this precisely, so carefully. And then he says about himself, he says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. They told him the things that had happened right from the first, from the birth, from the Annunciation indeed to Zacharias concerning the birth of John the Baptist. They told him all of those things that they had carefully examined. And then he carefully examined everything that they told him. And you see, my friends, then the kind of picture that you're given to the man. He was a man who traced out whether these things were true indeed. And being satisfied that they were true indeed, then he committed them to the page of the Word of God, believing them and declaring them to be nothing other than the truth of the living God. And again, surely there's an application to our souls in that. As I say, that unique way in which Luke and those others were taken up by the Spirit of God. But you see, there is that application to each and every child of God that we are under obligation to trace out the truth of the things of our soul's salvation, to look into them, to be assured of them in our hearts and in our souls. And there's too much, surely in our day, of a shabby kind of knowledge of the gospel that Jesus did something or other, which somehow or other has some connection or other with my soul's salvation. Those very men who wrote the Word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God in their human makeup were absolutely careful to know what God said, what they would believe, what they would declare. And by the grace of God in our doctrinalist days, when it seems you can believe almost anything and still have a valid profession of Christianity, it becomes us, my friends, for the good of our own soul, for the stability of our own soul, to know the one that we have believed in to the salvation of our souls forevermore. And as he set about that task that had been given into his hands to perform, it was painstakingly taken, my friends. It was a joy for him to do it, no doubt. It should be a joy for us to read and to probe and to look into and explore the Word of God. But at the same time, it can be a task. And he undertook that unique task given to him under the hand of the Lord, so that by the work of the Lord in his life, he became one of those who wrote this vast part of the word that we have left on record for us. And then just one other thing in relation to that, something that tells us about Luke the man as well, out of the gospel, and it's this, the purpose for which he wrote the gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, seem good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now you see, as I said earlier, Theophilus obviously had some instruction. He knew some things. Perhaps he was a bit like Cornelius, you see. Perhaps he knew something of God, of Jehovah. Perhaps he knew something of Christ, how he had been born and so on. Now he says, I'm writing this with one great purpose, that you might know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed. And it's that great lesson, my friends, indeed, that it doesn't matter what a person knows, the bits and pieces or the wholeness even of what a person knows. They must come to the certainty of those things in their souls, which have all got to do with their salvation in Jesus Christ the Saviour. Who was Theophilus? I don't know who Theophilus was, as I've said, but you remember he's just called most excellent when Paul stood before Agrippa, before Felix, and that man Festus, you remember, called out that he was mad. And Paul replied, of course, there beside thyself, says Festus, I am not mad, most noble Festus, he says, but speak the words of truth and soberness. There's no case for Christians being bad-mannered. And he was most excellent Theophilus. And that's how Luke addressed him. That's how Paul addressed him. But at the same time, it didn't matter a hoot whether he was most excellent Theophilus or not. He needed the gospel. He needed the truth of Jesus Christ. He needed his never-dying soul saved. And so the purpose in the writing of the gospel is the salvation of that man's soul. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's that the end purpose of all of this task that has been given unto him to perform, the end purpose of that is the salvation of the man to whom he wrote in the first place, in order that that man might be saved. To know the certainty, to know it in your heart, in your soul, those things in which you have been instructed to the glory and the honor of God. So here's the man, surely something at least of what the man was like that was given that task to perform. And in a word, without hesitation, without any intimidation from the world, without halting or stopping, without anything like that, he set forth, declared these things most surely believed amongst us. We're in terrible days, my friends, when there are so many voices drumming into the ears of Christians that they're beginning to tremble on the eternal verities of the Word of God. And I tell you today, by God's grace, you get rid of any spirit like that. And regardless of what's said, this or that or the next thing, you make sure that in your hand you have the Word of the eternal God for your eternal salvation, and move not one inch from it in its precepts, in its promises, and in the person who sits at the heart and soul of it, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So there was granted to him this unique task, but as I say, out of the way that he went about that unique task on his part, then there should be ever-abiding lessons to each and every one of us. Now we must move on. What we call Luke's travels, and then just a word at the end on his title. And it's in the Acts of the Apostles, of course, that you're told especially about Luke's travels. As we said earlier, Luke was the author or the compiler of the Acts of the Apostles, as well as that gospel that bears his name. And it was under God then that all of that account of the ongoing work of Christ was carried out. It was under his hand that we are told about all of that. We've read those opening verses of the Acts of the Apostles where he writes again the second time to that man Theophilus, the former treatise, that's the gospel. Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. There is that sense, of course, in which Christ completed the work of salvation, completed, finished, is the work that saves once and forever done. In its accomplishment, salvation is complete. There can't be anything whatsoever added to the complete work of Christ that he performed on the cross. But the application of it is a different thing. And so the application of it is to go on and on and on until Christ shall come again. And in the gospel then, he is telling us about the accomplishment of the salvation, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. But now you see there's the ongoing work of the application of all that he has accomplished. And that's what the Acts of the Apostle tells us about. Once again, of course, Luke would have learned from the eyewitnesses. There are many things that he wouldn't have known anything about. And so again, he would have been committed to those same eyewitnesses. But this is the lovely part of the Acts of the Apostles. There were those parts where he himself was an eyewitness, where he himself was involved in the things that took place, heard the things that were said. And it's in those places, surely again, that you pick up something of the character and the caliber of the servant of the Lord of a bygone day. Now the passages are three main passages, some longer than others. They're what are normally referred to as the wee passages in the Acts of the Apostles. Now that's not W-E-E, but W-E in the plural. Those places where Luke, in fact, was involved with Paul. They were traveling companions together. And in those travels, you find that Luke moves from the second person, they, them, him, so on, right in to the wee passages, to Paul and himself together. The first of the wee passages, then, is in Acts chapter 16, if you want to turn to that, and to verse 9. And what you have there, of course, is the coming of the gospel into our own continent, into the continent of Europe. They are forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go into Asia. And then in verse 9 of Acts chapter 16, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. Now, you know what follows, I'm sure. There comes the Sabbath day, and they go out by the riverside on the Sabbath day to where some woman had gathered together to pray on the Sabbath day. And Paul begins to preach the gospel. And the Lord opened the heart of one of those women, the woman called Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. Now you see, Luke was there, my friends, just to get that picture, that side of things, that when Paul preached to those women that day, and there came over that woman, Lydia, that work of regenerating grace as the Lord opened up her heart and she confessed Christ as Lord and Savior. Luke was standing by. And no doubt he would have rejoiced because the angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents. And this man, Luke, was right on the spot when that woman was converted in Philippi. The first fruits, you would say, of the work of the gospel on the continent. And then Paul and Silas left Philippi, and they left Luke in Philippi. And in fact, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that Luke was 7 years in Philippi. Who looked after the church at Philippi? Who helped in the church at Philippi? Who ministered? Who spoke? Who preached? Who nurtured? Who comforted? Luke, the beloved physician. For 7 years he was there in that place. Don't just take him like a name and stick him up in the ceiling somewhere. He was there working in the things of the Lord, his Savior. But take in the whole picture. As I say, there they were. Asia had been blocked off. The curtain had come down. What do we do next? Then there comes the vision and the call. Over they go, make their way to Philippi, out to the riverside. Picture them walking out there. There's a group of women. Let's speak the word to them. The Lord opens up their heart. Lydia is baptized. And then, of course, she asks them, come into my house. And it's that very thing that they do. You get that, of course, in that verse 15. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. You see. So you've got that picture of Luke on his travels in the gospel. And as he traveled with Paul, and some of the others, of course, to Philippi. And there at Philippi, the Lord began that great work of the going forth of the gospel on this very continent on which we live. Next passage where Luke is in the company of Paul again is in Acts chapter 20, where Paul has returned to Philippi, and then in company with Luke and with some of the others, they set off for Troas. They arrive there in time for the Lord's Day for the breaking of the bread as the church met together in Troas on the Lord's Day. And that comes in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. And we, see another wee passage, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came on to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And then you have Luke's eyewitness account, you remember, in verse 8. There were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and no doubt, on account of the stifling heat of those lights and so on, you have that tender incident where that wee boy Eutychus, who had set himself on the windowsill maybe to get some air, and you all know that feeling, and he toppled out of the window down onto the courtyard below. Paul went down, took him up in his hands, and a miracle was performed to the glory of the Lord. And Luke was there. Luke was there when Paul took Eutychus up. I don't know whether or not Luke tried to do something for the wee boy and couldn't. He was dead. But as he stood by, he saw the power of God given to that apostle, which God had given to the apostles. And indeed, that Eutychus was brought back again. And of course, what happened after that was Paul went back up. The people took their places again. And Paul preached on for another good period of time. As a preacher, you'd have to hand it to those people. What a distraction. Think what had happened in the accidents, you should say. Think what had happened in the park. Here was a young boy brought back to life again, sitting right there in their midst. Were they all turning and looking? Well, no, it appeared they were listening. That's a strange thing. The thing that can turn people's heads when it comes to preaching, my friends, or the things that can enter people's heads, is the dinner in the oven. Did I switch it on? Did I not? And you see, surely as Paul preached away there, and Luke was there in the midst of them, we're to get that picture in our hearts and in our souls. And then there comes the great epic sea voyage. I don't think you could call it anything other than that. In Acts chapter 27, goes on into Acts chapter 28. And it's there where Paul is being taken from Caesarea to Rome to appear before Caesar at Caesar's good pleasure. And so they set off on that voyage. Everything seems fine, although Paul warned them not to go. And then there comes up that tremendous storm, the tempest. They try to lighten the boat. It's of no effect. Some of the sailors try to escape, try to cut away the short boat so that they can make their escape. They're in darkness, driven up and down in the Adriatic, it says, for all of those days. Couldn't tell the difference between day and night. And God stands, Christ stands by Paul and assures him that they will be saved. Paul prays and breaks bread, and then the ship breaks up. And they're all cast onto the island of Malta, where the barbarous people had built that great big bonfire to dry out their clothes. And Luke was there. Luke was in the midst of the storm. Luke was tossed to and fro. Luke was there with Paul at that time. The first verse of 27, and when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners onto one named Julia, a centurion of Augustus' band, you see. So in the midst of all of that storm, then indeed he was there. And through all of that, and Luke too was cast onto the seashore of Malta, whether he could swim or whether he was one of the ones that clung on to a bit of the broken ship, we don't know any of those things. But he too saw that fire and no doubt welcomed it. And then they set sail again after many days from Malta and eventually came to the mainland and eventually went up to Rome, and the Lord's servant Paul was delivered into the hand of a centurion. And he dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came unto him. And so ends the Acts of the Apostles. And it's there from that hired house that Paul wrote to the Colossians and sends the greetings of Dr. Luke, who was still with him, you see, after all those days, and indeed would be with him, because there will be further travels. We don't know anything about them, really. Paul will be released from that Roman prison. He will go forth again preaching. Then he'll be imprisoned again. And from that imprisonment, he will not be released, but he will be martyred for the cause of Christ. But in that last imprisonment, which I said earlier on, the servant Luke, the beloved physician, is with him right at the end. It's there that you get that other linking of the name of Demas with Luke, and it's a very solemn one. Do thy diligence to come shortly to me, Timothy, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. And right at the end, you see, my friends, this beloved physician is with the Lord's great apostle. And it's a lovely verse, I believe, with regards to the providence of the Lord towards his dear Apostle Paul. Paul, in our language today, wasn't a very well man. He didn't keep very good health. You read through the different parts of his own writings, whatever the trouble was, he was a weak kind of man, even when he wrote to Philemon, and he wasn't really old at that point, calls himself Paul the aged. He felt aged. He was a weak kind of person. You see, in the good providence of God, if there's to be one person left with Paul at the end of his day in his weakness, God leaves the church's doctor, the beloved physician. And what that tells us today also with regards to some of the nonsense of our day, Paul says in that same chapter that he had left somebody at Trophimus, have I left at Miletus, sick. Why didn't Paul heal himself? Why didn't he heal Trophimus, for that matter? He had to leave him sick. May have there only been a healing meeting in Trophimus, in Militia that night, Trophimus would have been cured. What nonsense we're into today. Nonsense. New age stuff. All of that mixter, which has nothing to do with the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here's the Lord's mighty apostle. And in the goodness and mercy of God, he says, I'll leave you a doctor, Paul, till the end of your days. And says, Paul, only Luke is with me. And when you get that picture of the man right at the end, my friend, surely he is a man that we gain an example from. And just very, very quickly then, the title. And of course, he's called the beloved physician, the beloved doctor. However, it's not that title, the designation of the physician, the doctor. It's the title that he has when Paul calls him the beloved physician, the beloved doctor. And when all's said and done, you see, it doesn't really matter much what else we have or are, unless there can be added to every title that we bear, that by the grace of God we have shown ourselves in one some measure or other to be beloved of the people of God. That's the point. Not just that he was a doctor, a physician, he was the beloved physician. And my, if that doesn't give lessons to our souls, you remember what Tychicus is called? Tychicus is called a beloved brother. He wasn't a doctor, but he was beloved. When Paul writes the epistle to Philemon, he asks Philemon to remind him to the beloved Apphia. Apphia was Philemon's wife. She was a beloved wife, or a beloved housewife, if you like, or whatever. You see, but doesn't matter what we are. The important thing is, as I say, in some measure, to have that title and designation. John, of course, is the beloved disciple. And so as the Lord's apostle comes to write about this one who indeed had been with him in all those travels and through that sea and would be with him in days that lie ahead and in his last days, then he writes and he entitles him rightly, surely, the beloved physician. Just how Luke came to be saved, how he came to be one of the Lord's, we don't know. But assuredly this, it would have been when he himself had come to see the beloved physician, the great physician to his soul. And a man or a woman or a young person, and young person even today, you hear it right. There is only one way that you can be saved or any can be saved, and it's by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And by the grace of God, when we go on in our lives, then let's learn from those who have gone before and follow in their footsteps in so far as they followed in the footsteps of Christ our Lord.